Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are always for your leading. And we seek that even now as we open the scriptures and as we open our hearts to receive the truth of your word. May it be that we are led in such a way that we are drawn closer to thyself, that we see ourselves and the needs that we have as you see us, and that we seek that which is your remedy, your answer, your solution for our problems of sin. We pray again that the Spirit of God might accomplish his purpose in each one of us. And may we ever be thankful for those blessings as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying in the Gospel of John. We are in the first chapter, but I'm going to digress to a large degree away from that other than to read about the introduction of John the Baptist, who is really the subject of my message here this morning. When you read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That's a great summation in a very short passage of verses and words that are there, and it is something that I'm going to explore in a larger degree here, because as we see the ministry of John the Baptist, we see not only the one who was the forerunner, the one who was the herald coming before the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, and in all the things that we find recorded of him. He is a profound example of what it means to be a representative of God in the world in which he found himself. And he was a true prophet of God, really the last Old Testament prophet. It would be an accurate description of John the Baptist, because much of that which he does is in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And if you think about Isaiah, if you think about Daniel, if you think about all the Old Testament prophets, there were things that were there that were preparatory. They were to make people ready to be able to recognize when indeed the Savior would come to earth and where he would come and there carry out that ultimate task of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And all those things were fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so with John the Baptist, we have a unique case where we find an Old Testament prophet in the New. But when we look at the background of him, and for that purpose, I'm going to go back to where we were reading this morning out of the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, and to look at those circumstances that are there, we find how unique a person he is, both in his birth as well as in his ministry as well. And if I were to summarize the things that we read in part even this morning out of Luke chapter 1, he was born to elderly parents that were childless, but nevertheless were faithful in their service unto the Lord. And those who did not give up praying that the Lord would somehow provide for them a son. And as we read and then in Luke the first chapter, then the angel Gabriel comes to reveal that their prayer has been heard and it will be answered. But their son would lead an extraordinary life and perform a unique service unto the Lord. And you see that if you read in verses 15 through 17. In Luke chapter 1 of verse 15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." You want to talk about extraordinary? That is perhaps the most extraordinary thing you will see right here. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," or Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." And then there's this last phrase, and this is really the key if you want to talk about John the Baptist, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord," that is, prepared to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great ministry that we see there, an opportunity. But it is his life that is unique also. He is separated unto the Lord, as we read there in verse 15. He is filled with the Holy Ghost from his birth. That's something you will not see anyplace else in the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures in particular. And the unique ministry of introducing the Savior Messiah to Israel as well as to the world. When we read those words there, especially in verse 17, It's something there that speaks also of the success of his mission. As we read Luke 1:17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You don't see anything that is conditional. You don't see anything there that says maybe or this is a possibility, but quite the contrary. It speaks about that which is going to be accomplished. And the Spirit of God is determined that that is going to be fulfilled to a large degree with the people who are known as the children of Israel. Shall he turn to the Lord their God? Are not empty words. He was not Elijah. Some people thought that he was. But his ministry mirrors both the manner and the message of the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. And I just want to digress a little bit on that here this morning because I believe that that is significant. But in order to do that, I have to take you back into the Old Testament. And in particular, I'm just going to give two examples because they are characteristic both of John the Baptist and Elijah out of 1 Kings chapter 18. If you know 1 Kings chapter 18, then you know Elijah and the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel and that battle there and the clear indication that Baal was a false god, not worthy of any kind of worship whatsoever. But there are two particular phrases, though, that I want to focus on here in 1 Kings chapter 18. And the first verse is in verse 17. It says in 1 Kings 18:17, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, that thou hast followed Balaam." One of the marks of Elijah was he was a fearless preacher of the truth. And as a fearless preacher of the truth, he did so without regard for who was his audience, whether it was a common man or whether it was a king like Ahab here in 1 Kings chapter 18. Ahab tried to shift the blame over to Elijah. It's all your fault. And Elijah says, absolutely not. I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Notice the condemnation there. To forsake the truth and to adopt the things of idolatry. You want to talk about a double barrel error that is very clear here in the scripture, and it was certainly true. Ahab went after Balaam as a result of his marriage to Jezebel. She was already a Baal worshiper, and he married her, which is contrary to what God teaches us in both the Old and New Testaments. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, to use the words of the New Testament scripture. But the thing is, what he did then is he became then one who was turned away from the truth. And of course, Satan hates to see a vacuum unfilled, and so what is it filled with? Idolatry. First of all, here in 1 Kings chapter 18, there is the strength of Elijah to preach to those who are in power in his day. We have an expression today, speaking truth to power. I want you to know that that's not something that people either recently invented, nor was it drawn from the imaginations of men. But that is actually a biblical principle that is illustrated when you look at Elijah, as well as looking at John the Baptist, as we will yet see. But then I need to go a little bit further on, though. It's not just that. But then there was also preaching to the people and preaching to them the words that they needed to hear as well. And so when you read on further down here and you come down to verse 20, and again, I'm just doing this for the sake of time. It says now, and I'm in 1 Kings 18:20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel to gather the prophets together in Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then followed him. And then will you notice the sad conclusion? And the people answered him not a word. It's like we read elsewhere in the Old Testament scripture, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. It's always about making the right choice, isn't it? You know, we have people today who don't want to make the choice. And you know what? They want some of the world. They want some of the things of God. And they want to somehow strike some sort of imagined balance between those two where they can have the best of both parts, which is foolishness. Elijah spoke to the people in power. He spoke the truth. He challenged them when they were guilty of idolatry and in the process of idolatry had abandoned the one true God. He then here in this very same 18th chapter of 1 Kings challenges the people and says, it's about time you make up your minds. Which way are you going to go? Is it going to be Jehovah God or is it going to be Baal? And you can almost see the people like twiddling their thumbs and saying, well, let me think about this. Because they didn't answer a word. They weren't prepared to make the hard choices that needed to be made. When I read back in the Gospel of Luke and I read about the prophecy of the angel Gabriel regarding John the Baptist, here's one that's going to seem just like Elijah was way back when, but now here he is in the first century. But he's going to come in the same spirit. He's going to come with the same message. He's going to bring the same challenges, and he is not fearful of anybody, be it somebody who's in power or whether it be the common man. Folks, I tell you, that's the kind of men of God that are needed today. We don't need people who are easily compromised. We don't need people who are, you know, interested in trying to use the things of the world to accomplish the works of God. Those who look to the strength and the ability and the wisdom of men rather than what God has clearly proclaimed and revealed to us in His Word. And we look at the work of God as being not a natural work in the hands of men, but we look at it as the supernatural work of God. We believe that God, the Holy Spirit, can still move hearts, still change hearts in a marvelous way today. And we don't want to sell Him short whatsoever. I come back again to the promises that are made in Luke chapter 1 about John the Baptist. They're determinate, that is, there is the certainty that they are going to be fulfilled. But there is also, as you read that, there is the clear honesty that is given forth. And there is a clear objective, and that is, as we read in the promise of Gabriel, to turn the hearts of God's people back to the Lord their God, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, that's detailed in some ways that are kind of interesting here when you read Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And I don't want to gloss over that because there's some significance that is attached, not only in the comparison between John the Baptist and Elijah, but also for us here today. Because when you read, and I read again verse 17 of Luke 1, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And then you come to the conclusion to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It's those middle two things, though, that I want to deal with that are there. Because to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the spiritual break that he is addressing here between parents and children, between generations, and part of it is part and parcel of the failure for the one generation to teach the truths of God's Word to the next generation. Something that needs to be reminded, something that was given back by Moses back when you go into Deuteronomy and you read the sixth chapter there, and there is a commandment that is given that really has expired. Back in Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, and as I read from verse 6, and as Moses records these words for us here today, Deuteronomy 6:6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, that's where it needs to begin, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Not just the respect for the Word of God, the exercise, the proclamation of the truth of God's Word to be passed on from generation to generation. What was the problem here? That the angel Gabriel reflects on the need for John the Baptist to be raised up, both to prepare hearts for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then also to challenge them in the sinfulness where they were steeped because they had turned away from the truth and they had turned to the things of idolatry. What was true back for the children of Israel in the Old Testament, like we've read back in 1 Kings chapter 18, was no less the case when you come to the New Testament times of the first century. And so in these then, when we talk about turning the hearts of the father to the children, we're talking about the importance of teaching God's Word. We're talking about the problem that resulted where children are out of touch with the faith of their father. And folks, there's plenty of blame on both sides of that issue. I have seen the willfulness of children of godly parents who thumb their nose and say, I don't want anything to do with it. Who are more absorbed by the unbelieving world that is around them, that are so drawn in and taken up with those things that they abandon that which was taught to them as a child. Those things that they learned in Sunday school, those things that they learned in the different ministries of a local church, and heard and knew and understood, and in many cases even made some kind of profession, and yet did a 180 and went into the world. What's the point that we're looking at here? Why is this a concern in the raising up of John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord? Because he's speaking primarily to God's people, the children of Israel, and saying, you've abandoned the things of your forefathers. And not only have you walked away, but as a result, then the next generation fails. There's something that I've told you from time to time. Maybe it's good to repeat even here. And it's a warning more than anything else. But apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, apart from the true preaching of the Word of God, folks, the Church of Jesus Christ is never more than one generation away from extinction. Now, I don't want to be predictive, and I hope and I pray that that will never be seen. But I also understand, though, that unless there's that faithful reproduction, there's that perpetuation that is carried on, and where we are concerned, it has always disturbed me, and I'll digress one step further and I'll get back on track here. It bothers me when we talk to parents of children. We have children's ministries here. We have children's Sunday school classes. We have Bible Explorers Club. In the summertime, we have Vacation Bible School. And I'd hate to tell you how many times in conversation with parents, there is this: well, I don't think I should have to make my child go to Sunday school. They should be able to decide for themselves. May I say to every parent here this morning, that is absolutely untrue, incorrect, and dangerous. We have an authority to exercise. We have an accountability. We're responsible. You know, we're to train up a child in the way that he should go. You know who needs to do the training? Parents. We owe that to our children. We owe that to the Lord. There was a problem here. John the Baptist was going to be raised up and he was going to address it. There is that disconnect between the generations. Secondly, there's the disobedience to the wisdom of the just. When you come to the first century and think about the picture historically, it's been 400 years since the last Old Testament prophet spoke. There have been four centuries of essential silence from heaven that now is being broken. And the thing is, in the transpiring of those 400 years, people became complacent. People became all too much just like what you read when you go back to 2 Peter, the third chapter. Do you remember the verses that are there? Here's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. The context is a little bit different, but the spirit is the same. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Back there in 2 Peter 3, it was the denial of the judgment yet to come. The judgment not by flood, but the judgment by fire. But the thing is, here were God's people, the children of Israel. What were they doing? They were just going through the motions. They were going and observing the feast days, the high holy days. They were attending the things of that which was the temple there in Jerusalem in the first century. And they were going all the way through. But they had essentially given up the hope of seeing a Messiah come. And now was the time to say, he's coming now. It's so sad that people can be lulled in a state of complacency, or they become numb, where they essentially fall asleep spiritually, because it's just become some kind of a routine and it becomes automatic. It becomes something that is not engaging our minds and our hearts as it ought to, because it just becomes something that's done repeatedly in the same fashion. And so there was a need then that was here, as we read in Luke chapter 1, where there would be those who were disobedient to the wisdom of the just to come back. Those who in disobedience also revealed then their unbelief. It reminds me of what Paul writes when you go back to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And as you read from verse 18 there, and Paul writes, "For the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness, unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Are you following the wisdom of men, or are you following the wisdom of God? Or let me put it in a different way. When there's a difference that you find between what man says and what God says, whom do you choose? Which one has the priority? Which one comes first? That's part of the issue here. In Gabriel's presentation of the purposes of the ministry of John the Baptist. Because those subjects need to be dealt with, because those things need to be confronted in the light of God's Word. Amen. We don't want to be in a position where we are willingly ignorant. John's work was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That wasn't limited to the Jews. Actually, that extended to the Gentiles. But John was to do that work of preparation so that when he finally appeared, people would immediately turn to him and put their faith and trust in him as a personal Savior. You know, in many ways, John reflects what it means to be a believer today. We need to prepare people to recognize their need for Jesus Christ. But as always, though, is the case, and you've heard me say this before as well, sometimes or many times or most of the time, people need to get lost before they get saved. And by that, what I mean is simply this. They need to recognize that they're sinners in the sight of God. They need to recognize there's nothing they can do to save themselves. And they need to come to Christ as a sinner to be saved. That's why when you look at the ministry of John the Baptist, there is the importance of repentance. The ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of John the Baptist, very often has been confused. And I want to make sure that when I'm done here today that it's clear for you. But the reality that we are all sinners in the sight of God, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There are no exceptions to that whatsoever. Neither can we do or be anything or accomplish anything to atone for our own sins in God's sight. And the Bible gives us examples of some of the extremes that people went to in their own wisdom in efforts to attempt to appease God. And when I say extreme, that's not an understatement by any means. Because if I give you an example, for example, in the prophecy of Micah, the sixth chapter, and as you read there in verse 7, and there is this rhetorical question that is asked, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil?" Then you come to the extreme next phrase of Micah chapter 6 and verse 7. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Infant sacrifice. The heathen nations around the children of Israel practiced it freely. Some of the children of Israel, hear me, actually went into infant sacrifice themselves. They didn't learn that from what God revealed. They learned that from the idolatry of the heathen nations around them. And folks, make sure that we're clear. None of those things can atone for our sins. None of them. I go back to Titus, the third chapter, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, folks, don't miss the last words of Titus 3:5, because what that does is it takes salvation and it takes it out of the human ability and the human framework and it moves it where it rightfully belongs, and that is the supernatural work of God. God does what you and I could never do for ourselves. An absolute impossibility. But I need to come back again, though. If you're still in Luke chapter 1, go to Luke chapter 3. Luke, the third chapter. First of all, there's the rehearsal of Old Testament prophecy from verse 4. As it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made plain, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he, this is John the Baptist now who's preaching, then said he, verse 7, to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, note that, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Let me just pause there. John the Baptist is preaching. What is his message to them? It is a message of repentance. Now, we always talk about repentance unto salvation, yes. But here, repentance and salvation is divided, if you will, in the messages and the persons of two people. John the Baptist always preached repentance. He preached in particular to the Jewish people, so that they would be ready that when they saw Jesus Christ, they would turn away from John the Baptist and turn to him for salvation. Salvation was in Jesus Christ. John's message of repentance was, before you get saved, you're going to need to understand how lost you really are. That's why John the Baptist preached so hard against sin in the spirit of Elijah, as we saw back in 1 Kings chapter 18. So in the same way here, he preaches to them. When you read on further, verse 9, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore bringeth forth fruit, bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? And you'll see a series of things that are done. And the things that are done there, hear me well, it is not about a work salvation, because these are works that are the testimony that I am repentant. I agree with God. I'm a sinner. And as a sinner, I'm all about me. I'm self-centered. And so then, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. And it goes on down the road to the soldiers and everybody else along. Why would this be so important here? Because it's one thing to say that we are repentant, and it's another thing to demonstrate the reality of that repentance that says, I understand I have nothing to bring before God. To realize that I am short of the glory of God, and I will never be able to change that in and of myself. John's focus on the ministry of repentance was so that people would look forward, and when they saw Jesus Christ, and when you read on further back in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and there comes that marvelous occasion where he says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. The people wouldn't walk, they'd run to Jesus Christ because they realized they had a need for which they had no solution, the problem of their sin, the problem of being reconciled to God and being right with God, and realized how far away they were from that. And John's job was to get their hearts right so that they understood what their need really was. And then he offers but one solution, and that was Jesus Christ. So then also when you come to the baptism of John, it was a baptism of repentance. When you read in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, I passed this, I'm going to come back to it now. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, you know, some people will say, oh, pastor, that's talking about forgiveness through baptism. No, it is not. What that is saying in the whole context that is here is that they would publicly demonstrate in the baptism of repentance, I know that I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. And in that then they gave public testimony. They were being honest before others of the need that they had. But it was then they were ready. Then when Jesus Christ would come and they put their trust in him, that then would be the fulfillment of the remission of sins. Let me backtrack and get into just the general issue of baptism altogether. I'm going to make one generalization that is absolutely true. Hear me. No one will ever be saved by being baptized. Infant, child, adult, name what you will. Nowhere in the scriptures has anybody ever been saved through any form of baptism whatsoever. Now, we practice believers' baptism. That also is a testimony, and that's all that it is. Believers' baptism isn't anybody getting saved. I just said, nobody is saved by any kind of baptism, no matter who the candidate may be, no matter where or when in their life. Believer's baptism is a command that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. And it is the importance that when people receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they're not shy, they're not quiet about it, they're not going to hide it somewhere, but rather they're going to be willing to say, I am a sinner who received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. My faith is in Him and what He did for me in the cross of Calvary. I'm not trusting in myself, I'm not trusting in my works, I'm not trusting in anything but Him. If you get that picture and we're talking about believers' baptism, come back here to Luke chapter 3 and understand. John's task was for people to come to the reality and the understanding that they were yet sinners in the sight of God. But that God was going to send one who would be able to truly take away their sins. And it would not be through the means of a baptism. It would be through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For you and for me today, it's to be able to look back and to be thankful. But we can look back and we can say, I know that when Jesus died over 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, He died for me. He took my place. He withstood my judgment. And He took it upon Himself completely. And folks, that's got nothing to do with any kind of baptism whatsoever. The whole business that John quotes here from Isaiah in verses 4 through 6, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. All that we are, we can bring before God, but it's worthless because we're sinners in the sight of God. Our works, our earthly heritage will never save us before God. And that's also part of the process that is here. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. And again, I'm backtracking a little bit, but I'm trying to follow some kind of logical order here. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, John preaches, and begin not to say within yourselves, this is the next part, We have Abraham to our father. I can't count on myself. I can't count on my good works. I can't count on my earthly heritage. Later on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and John the 8th chapter, which we frequently look at, is a classic example of the problem that is here. Because when you go to the John the 8th chapter, you know, they wanted to make a claim as to whose they were. In John chapter 8, well, let me begin at verse 32. The words of Jesus in John 8, 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 33, here's their answer to that claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be made free?" What liars. How many times were the children of Israel in slavery? How many years of slavery? Captivity. "Oh, but we be Abraham." Let me bring that into a 21st century context, if I may. None of us is ever going to be saved because of what our parents believed. Okay? Yeah, I always am thankful my parents were saved. They were saved and served the Lord. But the thing is, I don't ride their coattails into heaven. When we talk about Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, we're talking about a personal salvation. And you know what that says? That says every single one of us are responsible to receive Jesus Christ for ourselves. My parents couldn't do it for me. I can't do it for my children. So really, where we are is not that far away from what John the Baptist is preaching here, is he? Because he you know, there was that question, "We have Abraham to our father." Yeah. John the Baptist says, "Don't go there, because there's nothing there. Just because you got Abraham's blood in your veins doesn't mean you're going to heaven." That would be a dreadful mistake. The message of salvation has always been that we need first understand that we're sinners. There needs to be that spirit of repentance. And repentance towards God. And then it is our faith in Jesus Christ. Back in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul is preaching. He says those exact words. Acts 20, 21, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles." In other words, the statement that follows here in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, is applicable to anybody and everybody. It isn't for any particular class or select group of people. It is universal. What is universal then in Acts chapter 20, verse 21? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the children of Israel in particular, that they would realize that when Jesus Christ would be there before them, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." There needed to be that heart of repentance towards God, and that they realized and they owed up to the fact that they were sinners. But then they also accepted God's remedy, God's answer, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul underscores that in his earthly ministry recorded there in Acts chapter 20. You see, there's a necessity of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. That's what the Bible teaches. By the way, that also is another implication about baptism. There's no shedding of blood in baptism. So how would that qualify to save anybody? Think about it. Just a side thought, if you will. But it is that necessity of blood sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood is no remission or forgiveness." And John, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, says that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that is God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's what it takes to be saved. Paul in Romans chapter 5, and I just take a phrase out of verses 8 and 9. We are justified by His blood. And because of that, then he goes on to say, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, that is through Jesus Christ. Lastly here today, John the Baptist was faithful unto death. The Gospel of Mark, the 14th chapter, and I don't have time to read the text, so let me just give you the Reader's Digest version. King Herod had married his brother's wife, Herodias. And John the Baptist openly condemned Herod because marrying his brother's wife was against the law, that is God's law. Herod wanted to kill John the Baptist, but couldn't do it because the people acknowledged John as a true prophet of God. But Herod was tricked into commanding the execution of John the Baptist when it was Herodias' daughter who danced for him, and he was so enticed that he said, I'll give you anything, including half the kingdom. And she went to Mom and said, Mom, what do I ask for? And Mom didn't hesitate for a second. She said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so Herodias' daughter goes back to Herod and says, you said I could have anything I want? This is what I want. And while Herod deeply regretted it, he sent the executioner and beheaded John the Baptist. And John's life and ministry are over. They're done. John had fulfilled his purpose. Born in an extraordinary way, an extraordinary ministry. But laying the groundwork so that people would finally be awake and recognize the Messiah has come. He's here. We need to turn to Him. We need to trust in Him. Revelation 2:10 says this, and with this I close. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. And then there's this last phrase. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The faithful warning against the things of idolatry of sin. Telling people the truth that they're lost without Christ. And then to point them to the one who is the Savior, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for both the example and testimony of one so long ago yet speaks the truth to us today. Lord, may we recognize the need that is there for our own hearts. Salvation is born out of repentance for sin. It's to acknowledge who and what we really are in the sight of God. But our Father, we are so grateful that there is an immediate remedy, and it is perfect, it is complete, it is everything that we need. And that is to trust in Christ as a personal Savior. Lord, may that be perfectly clear in the word that we have opened today, that it might speak to a heart that is with us this morning. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause for a moment. My friend, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you trusting in Him and Him alone? Yes or no? And if you can't answer yes, this is your opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior. If the Spirit of God challenges your heart in that way, may I simply ask you, would you please raise a hand for me so I can see and pray that the Lord would finish that work in you. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We hide nothing from you. But Lord, I pray here this morning, if we are all believers, Lord, help us to minister even in the spirit of Elijah, to mark those things that are true and those things that are absolutely false, and to be able to discern those things according to your word. And Lord, let us encourage others to trust in Christ before it is too late. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.